Let's all stand to our feet for the reading of the text, which is found in the book of Job, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Today we deal with an all-important matter. The subject is the mystery of suffering. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turned away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, that the man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. The mystery of suffering. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for these ancient writings that still resonate with us today. And Father, you know all who are standing in my presence that need to hear from you. And so, Father, we pray that each and every heart represented, that you will open our hearts and our ears and our understanding to hear from you and to receive it well. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. If I were to ask you which is the oldest book in the Bible, a good number of hands would go up. Perhaps the most common assumption and answer would be the book of Genesis. Not a bad answer considering the chronology of events it covers. However, most Bible scholars agree that perhaps the most earliest written book in the Bible is the book of Job. In antiquity, all the ancient Semitic peoples knew of the story of the man Job. Though the writings are ancient, its subject matter is ever relevant. The subject, suffering. Suffering is universal. It afflicts the young and the old, the rich and the poor, the righteous and the unrighteous. And as we sit, suffering has or is impacting your life either directly or indirectly. It may be the sufferings of a loved one, a friend, a colleague, a fellow church member, or perhaps oneself. Your mother suffered labor pangs to birth you into a suffering world. And if that is true, and it is true, it begs the question, why all this suffering? On one hand, most of us know the short answer, because of the sin of Adam. Death, sickness, sufferings, travail, misery, agony, tragedy has entered the world, and that is true. However, if there's the presupposition that sin is an unrighteous act, then now it begs the question, why do the righteous suffer? To some extent, we do not object. When the unrighteous suffer, they are receiving the just recompense for their unrighteous deeds. But what about the person whose righteousness is praiseworthy, exemplary, a source of blessing and encouragement to so many? Shouldn't their righteousness shield them from death, shield them from sickness, shield them from travail, shield them from misery, agony, and tragedy? The mystery of suffering. Fortunately for us, God in his providence has placed in our hands the book of Job. And the book of Job falls within the genre called wisdom literature. Its counterpart is the book of James. And you remember the book of James in the New Testament, his words that resonate with all of us? If any man lacks wisdom, Let him ask of God, who giveth to all men generously, and upbraideth and scorns not. The book of Job is a treasure trough of wisdom. So to narrow the scope of our inquiry, our opening point is this, and I want you to jot it down. Suffering has the propensity to test one's righteousness. Suffering has the propensity to test one's righteousness. How can one be declared righteous if their righteousness has not been tried? You see, is their righteousness intact under favorable conditions, or does their righteousness fall apart under unfavorable conditions? So look at Job 1:1. In Job 1:1, Job's righteousness is declared. Look at verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, or righteous, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. In verse number 11, Satan contests the declared righteousness of Job. In other words, Satan is stating that Job's righteousness is based upon circumstantial evidence or conditions, in that Job's conditions are so favorable, if you would, that is the reason why Job practices righteousness according to Satan. So the scene in heaven that God and Satan are interfacing and dialoguing with one another resembles a courtroom. There are moral and legal arguments and motions that are made. At the heart of the case is, on trial, is God's righteousness. And then secondly, Job's righteousness. On trial was God's righteousness because Satan insinuated that God had bought and bribed the righteous practices of Job. Now there's a second thing I want you to notice. Secondly, God never withdraws his love from us, but he can't conceal his love from us. You see, Satan questioned God's righteousness. Beloved, if we're not careful, when suffering enters our lives, we can find ourselves entering into the same claim and suit that Satan levies against God. Let me explain. God told a man by the name of Abraham to take his son, his only begotten son Isaac, and to offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah to God. Now, at that point, God's righteousness perhaps is questioned. How could a righteous God give such a directive to carry out a human sacrifice and that of one's own flesh and blood? How could a righteous God give such a directive? Now listen, sometimes God conceals his righteousness that he might reveal our righteousness. So God directs Abraham. Abraham does not stumble at the command, the directive of God, but he obliges God, and he takes the knife and is about to slay his son, his only begotten son. But then there was the voice of the angel of the Lord that says, "Do thy son no harm, for thou God knowest that you believe and trust in him." You say, what are you trying to tell me? At that point, God's righteousness that seemed to be questioned by giving such a directive, it actually revealed the righteousness of Abraham. You see, God will sometimes conceal his righteousness to reveal our righteousness, but ultimately God's righteousness would always prevail. Let the church say amen. Because God would allow his son, Jesus, not to go, quote, to Mount Moriah, but to Mount Calvary. And there God, who allowed Abraham's son to be spared, God would not spare his only son, his only begotten son, Jesus. Sometimes God conceals his righteousness to reveal our righteousness, but God's righteousness will ultimately prevail. You see, beloved, God never withdraws his love from us, but he can conceal his love from us. Now, listen to me. How many of you believe God loves you? How many of you believe God loves you always? How many of you would agree, like, with this statement, sometimes it doesn't seem like it? You remember God delivered the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage? He safely allows them. He parts the Red Sea using his servant Moses, allows them to cross over, and they enter the wilderness. And not after many days, the people are thirsty. They have nothing to eat, nothing to drink. And they begin to complain against Moses. Moses, why did you bring us out of Egypt into this desolate place only to kill us of thirst and hunger? In other words, in that desolate place, in that desert, it appeared that God did not love them. And Israel complained against the Lord because it appeared that God did not love them. You say, well, Pastor Bob, what are you trying to tell me? There will be times that it appears that God does not love you. Just because it may appear that God does not love you doesn't mean that God does not love you. You see, sometimes God conceals his righteousness, and sometimes it appears that God may not love us, when in reality, God is always righteous and God always loves us. Let the church say amen. You say, okay, Pastor Bob, so what? What are you trying to tell me? When God allows his love to be concealed, even though he continues to love us, it will reveal our righteousness or the lack thereof. You see, under favorable conditions, our righteousness may appear, but under unfavorable conditions, our righteousness may be absent. So if you would, God does the following. God allows Job's righteousness to be declared. Satan brings an insinuation against God that, God, you have bribed and bought the righteous practices of Job. Then God says, okay, Satan, you have my authority to afflict Job. Satan carries out the affliction against Job. But there is a motif that is repeated time and time again, and it is found in verse number 22. It goes to the very core and essence of the whole narrative. You say, what is it? In verse number 2, it tells us, in all of this, Job did not sin or blame God. Now listen to me, beloved. Here it is. When you are suffering, if at any point you say, God, you are unrighteous, it reveals you lack righteousness. Because God is righteous. But under duress, you may be prone to declare, God, you're not fair. God, this is not righteous. God, you aren't righteous. You see, beloved, the mystery of suffering is this. It may conceal God's righteousness, but it will reveal your righteousness or the lack thereof. What's on trial, number one, is God's righteousness. What's on trial, number two, is your righteousness. You see, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. It means this. He not only accuses God, he accuses you. In other words, he says, God, you bought and bribed this man to practice righteousness. And after all, God, I'm not all that, you know, high on Job anyway, because if you strip him of all that he has, God, he will curse you to your face. God, neither you or Job are righteous. Don't ever think that Satan is your friend. Let the church say amen. He hates God and he hates you. He lies about God. And he will lie about you. He's not your friend. He's your adversary. Let the church say amen. You see, beloved, when sufferings enter our lives, what does Satan want you to do? He wants you to become a party in a suit against God. He filed a complaint. He files a suit against God. He makes this complaint. He contests this and that. And under duress, he's basically saying to you, look at all the misery that you're going through. Why don't you join my claim and participate in my suit that I'm levying against God? What does he want you to do? Under suffering and duress, he wants you to join his side against God. Now listen to me. In the Garden of Eden, Satan wasn't interested in Eve. Eve was inconsequential to him. The goal was not to get Eve to fall. The goal was to get Adam to fall. Because Adam was the federal head. He has headship and authority and preeminence because he was made first in the image and likeness of God. So what he had to do, he had to so deceive Eve to get Eve to side with him. And once Eve agreed with Satan, and she looked at the fruit that it was desirable to be partaken of, she partook of the fruit. And once he had her on his side, now he can use her to get Adam on their side. So now there's two against one. And there's one thing that Adam knew. Adam knew this, it's not good for man to be alone. So if you would, once Satan has Eve on his side, now Adam has to make a decision. Will I go it alone or will I side with my wife? By siding with his wife, he took the side of both his wife and Satan. Under duress, Satan wants you to side with him against God. And when you are suffering and your pain is immense and it seems as though God's righteousness is concealed and it appears that God's love has been withdrawn, now Satan is basically saying, I told you so. Told you so. Come join me in my complaint and my suit against God. But beloved, I want you to understand this. Point number three, God sometimes may conceal his righteousness in order to showcase your righteousness, but understand this, God has never lost a case. How many of you believe that? How many believe, never, if you really believe it, raise your hand. Listen, God has never lost a case, but there are many Christians who have lost their testimonies. God is your advocate. He's your representation. He's your lawyer. He's your defense attorney. God's representation of you is impeccable because God is impeccable. But the problem is this. When we are experiencing, listen to me, these words, a case of suffering. Did you hear me? A case of suffering. The word case has the connotation of a legal terminology. When you are experiencing a case of suffering, under duress, if you're not careful, you can begin to have problems in the way that God is representing you. God, if you were really representing my interests well, you know I'll be healed right now, here and now. God, if you were really representing my case well, then God, you would kill so-and-so, and God, you would jail so-and-so, and God, all these things would just be working to my favor as you take down all of my adversaries, all of the claimants against me. God, you ought to be doing things the way I want you to do things. Because God, I don't like your representation. Because you're representing me, but my problems aren't going away. My problems only seem to be mounting and getting worse and worse. And so, you know, we come to a point, and you know what we're really saying to God? I need another lawyer. I need to hire new representation because, God, this ain't working. My situation's getting worse. Do you care? What are
you doing? Listen to me. God never lost a case, but you might lose your testimony. The fault is never with God. What's on trial is both God's righteousness and your righteousness, or the lack thereof. Now listen, because Christians can sometimes lose confidence in God's representation of them and of their problems and struggles. There are those and some who become embittered, resentful, indifferent, cold, and no longer practice the faith because they lost faith in God. When you are experiencing a case of suffering, God is not your adversary. God is your advocate. Just as God is your representation, listen to me, you too must represent God well. Did y'all hear what I said? You must represent. God is representing you, but you also have to represent God. That means this. When you're suffering and you're in a hospital room, don't be cursing at the doctors. Y'all listening to me? Don't be giving the nurse a hard time. You say, why? Because God is representing you, and you have to represent God. Sometimes we're finding fault with God's representation and don't see how messed up our own representation of Him is by the way that we're conducting ourselves. It's an embarrassment sometimes to go visit Christian people, and the medical staff, if you would, are just taken aback by this person who professed to be a Christian, and they're giving it the hardest time, more so than any other patient on the ward. And then the preacher had to come in there and try to clean it up. Let the church say amen. Amen. God never loses a case, but sometimes clients who no longer desire His services. The case regarding Job was not so much about his health, his wealth, his family, or favor. It was about his righteousness. That's why in the Bible we have what is referred to as the law of first mentioning. In Job 1:1, there is the declaration that Job was blameless, upright, a righteous man. Satan contested the law of first mentioning. No sooner than the verse is written, Satan raises his hand, I object, Your Honor. I object, Your Honor. I object, Your Honor. What does Satan have a problem with? He had a problem with Job's declared righteousness. Now listen to me, beloved. When it comes to your righteousness should never be tied to your health, your wealth, your family, or favor. Your faith, your righteousness, is to be tied solely to God. Now you say, why, Pastor Bob? Because when it comes to your health, it comes to your wealth, it comes to your family, when it comes to favor, listen to me, all of those things are subject to change. Let the church say amen. Health can change, raise your hand. Wealth can change, raise your hand. Family circumstances can change, raise your hand. Favor can change, raise your hand. You find yourself in a favorable circumstance, next thing you know, you find yourself in unfavorable. All those things are subject to change. So if your righteousness, that's why you have to be so careful about prosperity theology. When you're hitching your righteousness to health, to wealth, to family or favor, all of those things are subject to change. So when those things take a turn for the worse, then what happens to your faith if your faith is tied to those things? You see, with Job, it was never about those things.
His righteousness was in God and God alone. Therefore, Job can say it like this: though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all of this, having lost 7 sons, 3 daughters, livestock, crops burned, houses burned down, 10 caskets before your very eyes at a funeral, and in each casket is one of your children. In all of this, Job did not sin nor blame God. His righteousness was not contingent upon health, wealth, family, or favor. His righteousness was in God. How can you be declared righteous if your righteousness has not been tried? Righteous under favorable circumstances, but are you righteous when circumstances are no longer favorable? You see, beloved, be assured of this: when you're suffering, when you are suffering, all that God has, you have. All that God has, you have. But listen to me carefully. There are saintly people from cradle to grave, in some instances, life's fortunes in their life have been dismal, trying, full of travail, tragedy, pain, all kinds of despair. And if you would, all that God has, they have. But listen to me. Sometimes in this life, you may not enjoy all that God has. Though you may not enjoy all that God has, you can always enjoy God. Are you enjoying God? Or do you need this favorable circumstance and that favorable circumstance and this pronouncement and this kind of news and this kind of outcome? What do you need to enjoy God? Is God enough? Or do you need something with God to enjoy God? Or do you love God for God Himself? When you have Him, what is God doing throughout sufferings? God is attempting to showcase your righteousness before heaven and earth. My righteous servant Mary, my righteous servant John, they are righteous not because of what I give them. They are righteous because they love me. They love me. They love me. Therefore, the Bible could say it like this: weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time cannot compare to the glory that shall be revealed in us. He's saying this: the weight of our sufferings, listen to me,
are minuscule compared to the glory, the grandeur, the majesty, the fullness, the abundance of all that we have in Jesus for all eternity. Therefore, Paul would contextualize it as the following: for the present dispensation, for the present time, our light burdens, our burdens are light compared to the super substantial blessings and abundance and an inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. The mystery of suffering. Now, listen to me, beloved, and is this. Though you may not believe it, this is true. You can go through anything. If God be for you, who can be against you? You can go through anything. Because I'm telling you this, listen to me. The Bible declares that the peace of God that surpasseth all understanding shall keep and guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let the church say amen. Now, what about all of this? When we suffer as Christians, listen to me, suffer courageously. Courageously. Don't be a wimp. Don't be a chump. Suffer courageously, which means this: that God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is greater than your malady, greater than your circumstances. That God, I know that you're with me. God, this is despairing, discouraging news. But God, I still believe that you are greater. And because greater is he that's in me than him that's in the world, God, give me the courage to be courageous to face my maladies and my struggles. God wants you to be a Christian gladiator. Did I say that word right? You can't even say it right yourself, so God help you too. God wants us to be courageous. Courageous. Jesus did not wimp out. Let the church say amen. Amen. He didn't wimp out. He went to that cross. He bore my sin and your sin. It was not easy, but he did. Now, men, y'all listen to me. Listen to me. Every man, every husband, every father, y'all listen very carefully to me. Every man under the sound of my voice, if you live long enough, you will one day become the patriarch of your home and of your household, your family. And when you become a patriarch of your family, then you must now demonstrate exemplary faith, courageous faith, that when your family looks to you, they are looking and seeking strength that comes from you, because you're the husband, you're the father, you're the grandfather, you're the great-grandfather. You've had years, decades of walking with God. You prayed, you persevered, you continued in the faith of Jesus Christ. When you come to the end of your life, may they see the strength of Christ in you. For when we are weak, then we are strong. I don't know how my father went through what he went through. But I can tell you this, he did not wimp out. All that he went through, I would occasionally see a tear drop down the corner of his eyes. Occasionally. But that was rare. Seldom complaining. Never allowing us to feel sorry for him. Why? Because his faith was in the Lord. And because his faith was in the Lord, I was able to draw strength from his strength, faith from his faith, endurance from his endurance. That's what being a man, a husband, a father, a grandfather, a great grandfather is all about. It's about being strong when weakness visits your life. Beloved, every time Job gave God the glory, he was given a punch, a blow, a left hook. He was knocking Satan out and delivering blow after blow as he would proclaim the righteousness of God in the midst of his suffering. You know what? If you praise God, listen to me, you'll shame the devil. Because Job continued to praise God. And in all of this, he did not sin nor blame God. There came a point in the heavenly court that God stood, closed the book, and said, case closed, Job wins. And Satan was defeated. Satan's allegations, insinuations were found unfounded. They were false claims against God's righteousness, false claims against Satan, against Job's righteousness. Listen, beloved, when you live right, a righteous life, a true righteous life, your life will proclaim Satan a liar. Whether I live or whether I die, I want my life to proclaim Jesus Lord, Satan liar. That's how I want to live. And that's how I want to die. The mystery of Satan, of the mystery of suffering, the righteousness of God, and your righteousness. Let's then look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Every head is bowed, every eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the righteousness of your servant Job. Though he was tried and though he was tested, and though at times he had his moments of weakness, in all of this he did not sin nor blame God. God, we're not here to blame you. God, we're here to praise you. God, you're not our problem. God, you are our solution. God, we thank you for your representation, how you are truly our advocate, how you are truly pleading our case. God, we cannot find a better lawyer than you, and we thank you for that. And so, Father, as you represent us well, we pray that you would help us to represent you well, even in the midst of our sufferings. Help us to represent you well. Now, Father, encourage every heart today through your goodness, your mercy, your compassion, your goodness. That God, show yourself strong and mighty. Show yourself gracious and compassionate. Now, Father, give us hope where there seems to be no hope. Give us light where there seems to be only darkness, because you are the lifter of our heads. We bless your name henceforth and forevermore, that you are a righteous God. We ask this all in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.
Amen.
And amen.